We're finishing out the book of Acts. We're going to be covering chapter 27 and 28. Just as a reminder, let me ask you the question. If we're going to outline in very simple form, oh, this is cute. We're going to outline in very simple form the book of Acts. What are the first section of chapters we're going to cover here? Chapters 1 through main person here. Chapters over here. I heard the answer. Don't be shy. Step out of your comfort zone. I heard it. What was it? 13 to... Yeah, 28. Person over here. Paul. Who is Peter witnessing to primarily? Over here? I'm going to put right here, the key figure is God. I'm putting that as triune, because there we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the midst of all this, we see the resurrection of Christ being proclaimed every single time. Every single time. The big word throughout the book of Acts is repent. What do we say the biblical definition or a great definition for repent is what? From? To? Thank you. Boy, we're just really good. We're just finishing each other's sentences. But that's exactly what it is. You got to make sure you include that definition within there, because if you don't, guess what? You have a definition that's deficient of Scripture. Okay? I hear people say, you got to repent. You got to turn away. You got to turn away from something to something. Okay? As we look at the book of Acts, we find that Peter does it, Paul does it, you're turning from your sin, and you're turning to the living God. Okay? Because it's possible to turn from one sin to another sin. Okay? Or, as we're going to see in a little bit, a person turning from one thing to idolatry. Okay? So it's real important. In chapter 27, what we see is this. We see Paul being sent to Rome. Let me ask a question. Why does Luke go into such detail about this storm? Why does he go into such detail about this storm? Let me give you five possibilities. Five possibilities. Possibility number one. Luke is trying to emphasize Paul's journey. He's trying to bring home the idea of Paul is going from place A to place B, and we need to understand that. Simply trying to emphasize that. Second possibility. He's giving this as an example of the ancient epics. Have you ever read any of the old stories like the Odyssey? You know, all these old stories that always centered around some form of the water, the ocean. Some kind of great catastrophe. So some people say, that's all this is a big, huge epic. And he's just trying to bring out that point. Possibility number three, Luke is trying to show a parallel between Paul in the water and Jonah in the water. Possibility number four, Luke is trying to bring out, and I love this, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. As we look through this portion of Acts, we're going to find out everybody is just about ready to throw their hands up. Luke is definitely ready to throw his hands up, feeling, oh my goodness, we're all going to die. So he's trying to bring out all these points here. Possibility number five, to show Paul's leadership. To show Paul's leadership. We're going to talk about that a little bit more down the road. But Paul's a phenomenal leader, and we're going to ask this question, why? What makes him such a great leader? And then there's one other possibility, and some people say, and I don't say this, but some people say this is all allegory. Anyone familiar? What does the term allegory mean? There you go. A symbolic story. In other words, well, it's not really an ocean. It stands for turmoil. Oh, it's not really a ship. It stands for the heartaches in life. I mean, my goodness, if you go through life like that, you're going to be really confused. You know, did you feed the child? Well, I didn't really feed the child. It was all, you know, where do you draw the line? You know, it amazes me when people read the scripture, okay, because they'll sit there and they'll read the Bible and they'll say, well, this really doesn't mean this. It means blah, blah, blah instead. And I'm like, hold it. Do you read the newspaper like that? I mean, just imagine. Imagine if you will, you go to work and your boss tells you to do an assignment. Okay? The boss says, I need you to draw schematics for me. Well, I didn't really draw schematics. What I really did instead was, man, you'll be unemployed so quick, it's not even funny. So these are some of the possibilities. I'm going to share with you some of the ones I think are probably real. I think definitely this is a real journey. This is an ancient epic, but it's an historical epic. A real event did take place. Definitely this is part of God's sovereignty here. And we've seen so far through the book of Acts, God's sovereign hand moving through both Peter and Paul. And I believe also that this is highlighting Paul's leadership abilities. So I think those are some of the reasons why Luke goes into such detail regarding this. And then we come to verse 20. You notice what I put here? The positive confession is not positive. You know, we hear all the time, you can turn your television onto the blasphemy network, and you'll see that real quickly. You know, got to positively confess this or positively confess that. Well, you know what? As I'm looking at this, I don't see a whole lot of positive confession. In fact, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27, and look at verse 20 with me, please. Let me back up a little bit. I'll go to verse 19. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, the storm continued raging. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. I don't know about you. Keep in mind who's writing. Luke is writing. Luke is a believer. Luke says, we, okay, including himself, we have given up all hope of being saved. In other words, man, things are looking really dismal right now. Right now. Imagine, if you will, we're all in a ship. We're all in a ship. Here's Paul, I'm Luke, and you guys are everybody else. Paul is confident because he knows God's hand, he knows the sovereignty of God, he knows God is in control of everything. Me, I'm not as confident as him. And I say to you guys, this doesn't look good. I think we're all going to die. All of us are going to die. Oh no! He's still confident. You guys are looking at me like, oh my goodness, this doesn't look good. But you know what? The man of God is confident in all this. Why? Because he understands the sovereignty of God really, really well. He understands, and you got to keep in mind, look at what Paul has gone through, okay, from chapter 13 all the way to now. He understands God's sovereignty. He understands that God's in control here. So the positive confession, not positive at all. It's realistic. It's realistic. But one of the things I always tell you guys about is the importance of being authentic. That's what he is right here. He's authentic. He's not trying to put on a front. He's not trying to make things up. He's telling you exactly what it's like. This doesn't look good from a human perspective. But you know what? We're not looking through a human perspective. He's looking through the eyes of God. And then we have in chapter 27, verse 21 to 38, Paul's leadership. Let me ask you a question. Why is Paul such a good leader? Why do you think Paul is such a good leader? His training as a Pharisee? Is that important? Why? Nice nod. Okay. His training as a young boy coming up. What other training did he have? Okay. More. Okay. What kind of training did Paul have with Jesus? One-on-one training. Man, is that good training or what? You know, I sit there and I say, I've had pretty good training through the years, but you know what? One-on-one training with the Lord? You can't get any better than that. I want you to think about Paul and his training for a second. Here, Paul, first of all, he's under Gamaliel, okay, for all those years. Later, he's under Jesus. Later, he's learning also, let me back this up. He learns also from the other apostles. You can't get any better training than that. Through all of this, what is Paul learning? The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Imagine, if you will, you're under Gamaliel, you're under the greatest teacher in Israel. You believe that what you're doing is right, and you are executing members of the church. As bad as that is, you remember years down the road, God is still in control. God is still in control. Later on, now you're under the training of Jesus. After that, your training is being side by side with the apostles. This is great leadership. This is great leadership. Paul, as we're going to find out through the book of Acts, through these latter chapters, Paul knows exactly what's going to take place. He knows exactly what's going to take place. Then we come to another interesting part here. Verse 21. I want you to read that with me, please. 27:21. After the men had gone, a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have been spared from yourselves this damage and loss." Now, the question I'm going to present is this. Is Paul exercising word of knowledge? Now, we talked about the word of knowledge. We talked about that, the exercising that gift. See that in the book of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, it talks about having the gift of word of knowledge. And it accompanies with that the word of wisdom. Let me ask, what is the word of knowledge? Anyone know? I see people on TV, and they usually go like this. They'll look out into the audience, and they'll say, "Somebody with a red dress is going to blah, 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 blah." And I'm like, is that word of knowledge? What is that? You know, chances are, it's a setup. chances are, out of the 3 million viewers they have, somebody has a red dress on. You know? Hey, I'm not Kreskin, but you know what? There's a male out there with dark hair. Chances are, that's true. No, this is not word of knowledge at all. This is not word of knowledge. In fact, let me share with you what word of knowledge is. Okay? This is real key, because I just hear so many people today, they went around, they talk about this gift or that gift, but they don't understand what the gift is. Let me share, first of all, what word of knowledge is. Word of knowledge is the work of the Spirit, whereby the individual understands God's Word. Let me define God's Word here. That person understands the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God. I made a comment to you a few weeks back, and I said, apart from the apostles, none of us would understand God's Word. And now some people probably look at me like, I probably wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because even Peter said that Paul's writings are hard to understand. In other words, in order to understand God's Word, you know what you need? You need a divine spokesperson. Who is that divine spokesperson? In the Old Testament, it's the prophets. In the New Testament, it's the apostles. Without them, we would never understand what God's Word is. Let me give you an example. The first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ. How many people understood that based upon looking at the time when Christ came? Little? Lots? I'm sorry, I hear answers, but just a few. Why? Let me give you here's a great example here. According to the Old Testament, when Messiah was going to come, this is how the Old Testament presents it. And this is what confused the Jews. The Jews, according to the Old Testament, believed either one of two things. They either believed there were two Messiahs coming, one coming to reign and rule, another coming to die. They didn't understand the order. Okay? Or they said there was going to be two individuals. One individual. The first individual was going to rule with power, okay, and then die, be resurrected, and then save people of their sins. Here's the problem. I want you to look at it from this perspective here. Okay? As I look at this mountain here, can I see this mountain? I've got... Let me get an example here. I'm looking like this. Can I see the second mountain? No. But you know what? The second mountain is still there. What do I need to change in order to see the second mountain? My perspective. In other words, I'm like this. I need to get over here so I can see it from this angle. Then I can see both mountains. That's exactly what happened with the Jews here. Because the Old Testament talks so much about Messiah coming as a warrior. What did everybody think? He was going to come and conquer Rome and set up the kingdom. Why? Because their big focus was the kingdom. They missed this part over here regarding the death of the Messiah. They looked at it from this perspective, but the Bible looked at it, or God had it, from this perspective. Why couldn't they understand that? Because they weren't listening carefully and closely enough to the prophets. Or, if you get into the New Testament, they weren't listening to the apostles. Because the apostles and the prophets both spoke of this and this. Perspective is everything. Looking at it from not a human perspective, but looking at it from God's perspective. That's the key. That's the key. That's why people, you know, we were talking this morning. And believe it or not, I mean, I like dialoguing with people, like debating people. I don't like arguing with people. But the bottom line is this. You have to look at it from the eyes of God, from the mind of God. You can't look at it from your own perspective. So when doing that, we see that, is that word of knowledge? No, not at all. Not at all. It's looking at it from a divine perspective. That's what Paul is looking at. Paul has insight that you and I will never, ever, ever have until we reach the kingdom. And then in verse 25, we've got another interesting thing. Acts 27, 25. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. I was listening to a gentleman on TBN not too long ago, and he made the comment that it doesn't make a difference what your faith is in. And the person objecting and says, no, there always must be an object of faith. There always must be an object of faith, and you must specify what that object is. What is the object of faith according to the Scriptures? It has always got to be God. Okay? I can put faith in anything. I used to live back east, and there was a guy that lived next door to me. Every single day without exception, regardless of how the weather was, you could have 2 feet of snow, it could be 92 degrees, the guy was out there washing his Cadillac. Every single day. And I couldn't believe it. And I'm sitting there saying to myself, my goodness, you know, you might as well just get out there and just like keep bowing down to that thing every single day. I mean, just imagine, it just snowed. He wiped away all the snow and washed his car. And I'm like, nobody can like a car that much. Nobody. But you know what? That's his object of faith. That's it. Your object of faith, there will always be an object of faith for everyone. If it is not God, you got to look and find out what you've replaced it with. Because guarantee you, you've replaced it with something. I guarantee you. You know, it's real easy. That's why I tell people all the time. The devil, he's not brilliant. He's clever. You know, he'll use the exact same thing. You know, just do real simple. Do this. If you are over 21, think back. Think back to the issues and the problems and the sins that you had as a young kid. Because you know what? I guarantee you, they haven't changed. They've redressed themselves, but they're over here. Because that's how the devil works. The devil's real clever. He'll do this. I've got a sin of, I don't know, you know, drinking too much coffee. Okay? So the devil will take this, and he'll say, okay, Ken, this is your sin. Well, if I give you this again, you're going to catch it. I'm going to give it to you in this instead. And I'm like, huh, no problem. But you know what? It's the exact same issue. It's the exact same sin. repackaged. That's all the devil does. Think back. Literally, you can write down, and for most people, it's 4 or 5 sins that they will struggle with most of their life. 4 or 5. Repackaged every single way. Why? Why do I say all that? Because your object of faith has been removed. It's been exchanged for something else. If you don't think I'm right, wait. Wait. I've been so blessed in life. I've seen so much. I mean, when I was a cop in L.A., I saw things I would never, ever, ever, ever dream about seeing again. I couldn't believe people actually do this to each other. We are evil, wicked individuals apart from the Spirit of God. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised. Then we have, in verse 31, something that's pretty interesting. Let me ask you a question. We have different uses of the word saved in the Bible. How does the Bible use the word saved? Any ideas? Now, I don't need verses. I just need, how does the Bible use the word saved? Does saved always mean saved from salvation onto the living God? Faith in Jesus Christ. Believing in His death. Suffering on the cross. Does it always mean that? What other uses does the word saved have? Rescued? Give me an example. Rescued like how? I mean, just any example. I don't have to be a Bible example. Just how would you be rescued? Great, okay. What other ways can saved be used? From the power of sin. What else? Okay, from death. What else? Trouble. I wouldn't know nothing about that. Trouble, okay. Temptation. I heard it. What was that? Illness, thank you. I'm getting old, so you got to talk louder. You know, I don't know what I'm going to do when I hit 30. Any other uses? What does this tell me about the word saved? Many uses. Therefore, I must understand what? We said a no-no in the church today. Context. Context. You know, I tell people all the time, I can prove, this sounds really bad, but I can prove whatever I want from Scripture as long as you don't look at context. Anything. I don't care what it is. I can show you that pizza's wrong to eat if you don't look at context. Thank you. Sorry, Papa John. I can show you anything if I avoid context. Therefore, the key is this. I must always look at context. What is the context here on how he uses the word saved? What's the context here? Rescued from? I'm going deaf. Help me out. Shipwreck, thank you. I mean, like I said, just imagine, if you will, what's going on here. This is actually kind of fascinating because there's a lot of parallels between this and Jonah. This and Jonah. In fact, in my Hebrew class, it was really interesting because in the book of Jonah, there's this one section in there, and you never get it in the English, but in the Hebrew it says this. The ship thought about breaking itself up. I mean, that's incredible. But that's the power of God. The ship's like, oh my goodness, I think we need to be breaking up right now. Because when God says something, guess what? It happens. It happens. You know, I listen to people say, you know, God doesn't know everything. What God do you know? You know, God knows everything. God is all powerful. If He's not, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. Here, God says, you're on a voyage, there's going to be an accident, guess what? I'm still in charge. I'm still sovereign. All of this is going to happen for a purpose, and we'll find out in a little bit. And then we get to verse 39 and 44. Prophecy or a gift of knowledge? Notice the verses, please. Verse 39. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay and a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Verse 44. The rest were to get to the planks or the piece of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Just imagine, a little while ago, what were they saying? Oh, we're all going to die. Even Luke was saying that. But what does God say here? You're all going to reach the land safely. Why? Because I'm in charge. You know, unfortunately, we forget that today. We forget that God's in charge because we forget Scripture and we put experience in the forefront. Okay? That's what I told people last time. If experience is your barometer for truth, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Scripture must always be at the forefront of everything. In other words, if I have an experience, my experience has got to be funneled through the pages of Scripture. So is this prophecy or a gift of knowledge? What do we say a gift of knowledge was? Now, am I deaf or just no one say anything? Gift of knowledge. What is knowledge? Insight into the mystery of God. What is prophecy? Foreknowledge? Is it always foreknowledge? No? What else could it be? Okay. How many different types of prophecy are there? Just looking at the totality of Scripture, how many different types of prophecy are there? How many different types of prophets are there? I'm sorry? I want you to take that and take the idea of a prophet and prophecy and put it together. For example, one type of prophet is somebody that's going to foretell the future. What is the second type? Proclaim the Word of God? A third type? Thank you! You know, I say that, I mean, I'm not just saying that. I really say thank you because we forget that. We forget that. You know, if the church today was to implement the rules of the Old Testament, we would probably eliminate about one-third of the church. Because everybody claims to be this and this. But when we put everything to the test, we find out it all ain't coming true. It kind of reminds me of a book that came out a number of years ago. Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Okay? Man, 89 rolled around. Boom! Went to the bottom of the list for bestsellers. But you know what? He re-released another book. You know. But the thing is, it's just real simple. We've got to understand this, this, and this. I tell people all the time, people say, they want to argue whether the gifts are here or there. You got to understand, first of all, the purpose of the gift. Now, like we said before with tongues, you got to understand the purpose for tongues. You got to understand the purpose of the gift. The purpose here is what? I'm going to qualify that by saying not just the Word, but the revelation, the mysteries of God. Anybody here got the gift of word of knowledge? I mean, I'll say you understand the mysteries of God thoroughly, like that of Paul. I'm not saying that to make fun of anybody. I'm saying that because as we look at the definitions based upon Scripture, we see something radically different than what's going on in the church today. Prophecy or gift of knowledge, Paul had insight that none of us had. It amazes me sometimes because Paul will look at somebody and he'll say, this person is from the devil. And then I get people today saying, oh, don't judge. The Bible says, thou shalt not judge. And I'm like, I got a problem. I got a problem because I got to be discerning. I got to understand the line between judgment and discerning. I'm not going to say, oh, this person's going to go to hell, because I believe that as long as there's life, there's hope. But you know what? If the person is an advocate of oneness theology, and they keep going down that route, they're not a believer. You know, it's like a professor said of T.D. Jakes, you can call him whatever you want, but don't call his teaching Christian. And then in verse 42 to 44, we've got God's sovereignty displayed. We touched on that a little bit already, so let's go on. Chapter 28, heralding the gospel in chains. This part is neat. We've got to read these verses. You know, it amazes me because when I was a kid growing up, I thought the Bible was so boring. But you know why I did? Because I never read the Bible. The pastor's wife pulled me aside and she said, Ken, would you like to read a book filled with intrigue and mystery? And I'm like, oh, yes, what book is that? She opened up the Bible. I'm like, man. And we start reading through various stories. And they were amazing. Amazing. You know, you read about, I can't give you the details because it's kind of gory, but somebody got chopped up. You know? I mean, that sounds like King novel. You know, it's amazing. Chapter 28, verses 1 to 6. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. Imagine, if you will, what's going on here. Remember I said, here's Paul. We're sitting around the fire, roasting marshmallows. Paul decides, oh, let me stir this up a little bit more. A viper comes, grabs a hold of him. And Paul just says, oh. Everybody else like, oh my goodness. Because that's what I would do. That's what I would do. I mean, just imagine, if you will. I remember talking to a missionary. Constrictors. 20-something feet long, comes into their hut. I don't know about you, but I would have went from a black male to a white male running out of there real quick. I would have been zooming out of there. They would say, oh my goodness, look at that guy. That's how nervous I would have been. Now Paul is like, oh no, no, no. We don't do that. Don't you know I'm an apostle? The thing falls off and Paul goes on his merry business. And then look what takes place. When the islanders saw the snake, verse 4, when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must have been a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice not allowed him to live. But Paul shook off the snake into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after awaiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds, thinking that he was a god. You got to envision this. This is great, but you know what? Interesting? Look at verse 6. This is the mind of the unsaved individual. The unsaved individual will always do this. They will always corrupt truth. Always. Always. You see that through history. Look at the greatest empires that ever reigned. Egypt. You're worshiping frogs. Alligators. Is there a problem? Heck yeah. Rome, you're worshiping people. I'm a god. No, no, I'm not. You're a god. I mean, the greatest empire civilization has ever known will always distort truth. That's the nature of man. He will always distort that which is true. Why is that important? This is the truth, and God communicates His truth through His Spirit to us, the redeemed. One of the things that's so important is about the community of believers. The community of believers. That's what's so neat about having, you know, men of God in the pulpit. You know, men like Tom Pennington, who will be up there and carefully teach and exegete Scripture. Okay? That's crucial today. Crucial. And we told you before about we came out here. We thought, oh my goodness, this is the Bible Belt. Man, oh man, this is going to be phenomenal. There's going to be great preaching on every single street corner because you guys have had the Bible since creation. How do I say this nicely? It ain't true. It's hard to find a good church in the Bible Belt. It's hard to find a good church in the Bible Belt. It's hard to find a man of God who knows the Scripture well and can communicate it effectively. Why? Paul said it real nicely, because we're living in the last days. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. This is the mind of the unsaved. And then we've got another interesting incident here. Look at verse 7. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to see him and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. Notice the next part. When this happened, the rest of the sick came, but Paul couldn't cure them all because he really didn't have the... Oh, that didn't say that. You know, Paul cured every single person. Why do I point that out? Because a true worker of miracles works the miracles. Okay? It's not one of these, you know. Everybody's seen Creflo Dollar on television? You know who he is? Creflo Dollar? There's the guys, his church is probably 10, 12,000 people. These guys do healings like there's nothing else, like there's no tomorrow. Oh, yeah, matter of fact, on Tuesday, the 26th, we're going to be doing a healing service. I don't understand that, because I don't see that in Scripture. But what's interesting is this about his church. The pulpit is here, probably from where I am and Connie is. There's a young lady in his church in a wheelchair. Help me out, because I don't understand that. If you're doing healing services every single week like clockwork, there should not be anybody in your church that's in a wheelchair. You know, call me naive, but I don't understand it. If you've got better insight, let me know, okay? Because I'm a little bit clueless on that. But I see that in so many different churches. Paul heals every single person within the church, within this group. Why is there healing? Let me ask you a question. What's the purpose of healing? To give glory to God. That's the whole entire purpose. The whole entire purpose. You do healings. You do every single gift is for what? It's for the edification of the church. So, for example, when Paul heals all these people right here, what are we just going to be doing as response? We're going to be like, Paul, who is this God that you worship? Because we want to worship Him. Okay? It's to bring God glory. It's to point back to Him every single time. Why is that important? Because if you look through the pages of Scripture, do you see only believers healing? You see pagans doing miracles as well. Through whom? Beelzebub. You've got to be able to recognize the true and the false. If you can't recognize that, you're in trouble. You're a candidate for the cults. You're a candidate for the cults. In verses 11 to 24, Paul arrives at Rome and starts witnessing to the Jews. Paul does what he always does. Witness to the Jews. That's why I said we need to have a class on how to witness to the Jews. How to witness from the Old Testament by itself. Okay, that would be a great, great class. And then in verse 11, we have an interesting incident here. We have the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. Tradition says that these were the twin sons of Zeus and Leda. What's comical is this. The mariners had these twin gods on the front of their ship to bring them good fortune. Think about the irony here. Your ship is all crunched up on land. But you know what? We are looking to the twin gods. You know, it just kind of amazes me. You know, I kind of look like this. Any of you women like to come over to my house and let me do your hair? You don't go to a bald-headed guy to get your hair done unless he's got major credentials. Okay? You understand my point? The twin gods aren't helping them out. The twin gods have failed miserably. What does that tell me about their twin gods? But Luke puts this here for a reason, because Luke is trying to bring out a contrast. I want you to think for a second. We've got Malta, we've got Rome, we've got Greece, we've got Egypt, we've got all these peoples, now we've got Christianity over here. So Luke's saying, we're going to compare Egypt to Christianity, Rome to Christianity, Greece to Christianity. Why is that important? Christianity rises to the occasion every single time. I'm reminded of an individual, I can't think of his name offhand, who believed that Christianity was going to be stomped out. He was trying to rid the whole church. He was trying to eliminate all the Bibles. The irony of life is this. After he died, they turned his house into a publication factory for the Bible. God's got a sense of humor. Verse 22 talks about talking against this sect. We shouldn't even be surprised at that. Look at verse 22, chapter 28, verse 22. Let me start off at verse 21. They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want you to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." Are people going to talk against Christianity? You know, I find it interesting for one simple thing. When you ever watch a movie, what do they criticize? I've never seen a movie yet. Never seen a movie yet where they downplayed or downgraded or said anything negative against Islam. Never. Why? Well, probably because they'd get blown up. But you know what? Everybody wants to jump on Christianity. Everybody. In fact, what I find comical is this. There's been some movies out there where they've remade movies that came out in the 50s and 60s. And then they recast it in, you know, the 21st century, but they put in a little blurb. And one of the movies, I can't think of the title, but it's really comical, is this. In the original 1950 version, there is no priest in there. Okay? In the new version, we know what they do? They take and they put a priest in there, and the priest is psychotic. Why? Because they're trying to make a black eye for Christianity. Everybody wants to criticize Christianity. But you know who's done more work on this planet than any other religious group? The Christians. The Christians. Without exception. There was a documentary on TV about a year ago. A Jew got up there and he made this comment. And I thank him for his testimony. Because he said, wherever there is a catastrophe on this planet, the first group there is Christians, regardless of whether the people are Islamic, Buddhist, whatever religion they are, the Christians are concerned. They go there teaching and preaching truth and helping these people out in a time of need. So while everybody else is talking against the sect, what are the Christians doing? We're taking care of business. And then look at verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and it came even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the law of the prophets. Paul is declaring and explaining always Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. He's bringing the two together. Why is Paul doing that? Because Paul is trying to make sure that both Jew and Gentile understand the priority of Scripture. What did Jesus say when he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Why? Because it is a big thing. What is the kingdom of God? What's the kingdom of God? Anyone know? God's rule and reign. God rules and reigns over everything. Over everything. And Paul's trying to emphasize that point. Remember in chapter 17, the individuals there, the Epicureans, they had statues for everything. They even had a statue of the unknown God. And Paul says, you guys call him unknown, but let me tell you who he is. He is the one who made all mankind from one man. He is the true and living God. Paul is trying to drive home a point here. You've got to know who God is. And then in verse 26, the Holy Spirit speaks to the forefathers, and this is a tragic way to end. Notice verse 26. The Holy Spirit, in the middle of verse 25, spoke the truth to your forefathers when he spoke to the prophet Isaiah. Go to this people and say, you will ever be hearing but never understanding. You will ever be seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. That, my friend, is man. That's man. I am so thankful for election. So thankful. Because you know what? If it wasn't for God, I wouldn't choose him. If it wasn't for his Spirit touching my heart, I would never choose God. Because guess what? That's not in my nature. That's not in my nature. But you know what? It's his nature to save all of us. Yes. You don't have this? I got to find out who's doing this. I'm sorry. Why do I have this? How many pages do you guys have? Okay. Well, you guys are really missing out. These deals are great. Well, in verse 31, just to use your imagination for a second. In verse 31, Paul preaches what Jesus told him to preach, basically the kingdom. And then we get to, where did Paul receive all this amazing teaching from? Word of knowledge. Word of knowledge. He got it directly from Jesus, who gave him insight into the mysteries of God. Now, I included another page on there, and I trust everyone has that page, on Miracles of the Bible Examined. Miracles of the Bible Examined. This is interesting. Unfortunately, I don't have it on PowerPoint, but if we were to divide the miracles up through Scripture, what would we find? What will we find? I'm sorry? Well, just look at errors, time spans. We'd find basically three different time spans that miracles are used. The first one we said would be Moses. And then we got the E group, Elijah and Elijah. And then we've got Jesus and the disciples. What people don't realize is this. You know, if you listen to people today on television, you would think a miracle is happening every single day. But here's some interesting numbers. Under Moses, only 32 miracles. Only 32 miracles. Now, I want you to think from the time of Moses to the time of the apostles, the number of centuries that have gone by, okay, because this is going to be enlightening. Under Elijah, we're going to give about 23 plus or minus 15 miracles there. Okay? 23 plus 15 are some miracles. Well, I'll say plus, because we know exactly at least 23 plus additional miracles. Jesus, 46 miracles. 46 miracles. Now, I want you to think, how long was Jesus on earth? 33 years. Now, let's just take that 33 years and say 46 miracles. Does that sound like a miracle every other day to you? Not to me. Matter of fact, it doesn't even sound like it's that frequent to me. Under the disciples, 26 miracles. In fact, if you add up all of the miracles in the Bible, it goes beyond this number. It comes out to 189 miracles. The majority of miracles in the Bible come from God. How am I defining miracles? I'm glad you asked that. Let me open up my dictionary of miracles. Miracle. Miracle is a mode of God's special revelation. It has been defined as, I quote, an observable phenomenon effected by the direct operation of God's power and arresting deviation from the ordinary sequence of nature, a deviation calculated to beget faith begetting awe, a divine inbreaking with authenticates, and a revelational agent. Let me give you in simple terms. Is God working through an individual? Those miracles defy nature. Okay? In other words, David Hume used to say there could be no miracles if we live in a closed system. Well, David Hume was wrong, plain and simple. Okay? Because the miracle is what? A miracle is God opening up the closed system and stepping inside of that system. So, when we say miracles, it can be either God doing a miracle or God working through this person here, his direct intervention of, let me step inside and perform a miracle. Now, is that going to happen every single day? No, not at all. In fact, if we just take a conservative estimate, me, I'm very conservative. I would say, looking from the time of Adam to now, we've got about 10,000 years. 10,000 years, 189 miracles, doesn't sound like a lot to me. Because if it's a lot, guess what? We've redefined what a miracle is. If a miracle is happening every single time, it's no longer a miracle. Okay? That's why God has to step into history, perform the miracle, either himself or through an individual. And then God steps outside of history. Okay? Because he's outside of time. So we have a very small amount of miracles according to Scripture. According to Scripture. I said, when I look at just the errors, the time limits there, man, I see that being drastically different from what I see today. Because when I look at television today, I can guarantee you, I cut on Benny Hinn, every Sunday there's a miracle. Okay? So for Benny Hinn, let's see, he's been in ministry for about 20 years. Every week there's a miracle. 52 times 20. Man, 10,000 miracles. A little bit different from Scripture. A little bit different. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Nah. You be the judge. Compare Scripture to what you see. You don't have to believe me. Just compare what the Scripture says. Any questions? Yes. And I've heard that, and I would say this, the burden of proof is on you to produce the documentation. I'm only going by what I know to be true. Okay. I'm glad you mentioned that, okay? That's the verse in John 14, I think it's like verse 12 or verse 16. It says, oh, they're going to be doing even greater things. Well, the verse doesn't say you're going to be doing greater miracles. In fact, what's interesting is this. Imagine, if you will, this is the geographic area that Christ worked. Jesus only worked in the area covering 100 miles. 100 miles. You're going to be doing greater works than him? Yeah, you sure will, because what are we going to be covering? The entire planet. The entire planet. Let me ask a simple question, because I've heard people say that, and I would have to ask them, quite honestly, have you done greater miracles than Christ? No. I don't know about you. I've never raised the dead. Okay? I've never caused somebody that was blind to see. I've never healed somebody through the touch of my hand. And I would have to ask them honestly, and I'm not trying to make fun, I would have to ask them honestly, have you done these things like either Peter, Paul, or our Lord? Because if they're honest, they're going to have to say no. So what does that verse mean? Does it mean I'm going to do greater miracles than Jesus? Not based on my experience. In fact, what's interesting is this. If you look at some of the greatest teachers throughout history, I'm talking the Spurgeons, the Moody's, how many miracles did they do? Zip. But they caused tons of people to come to Christ. What's that miracle? That miracle is all God. All God. Oh yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's you're going to do more things because you're going to cover a geographic area that's huge. Matter of fact, what does Acts 1:8 say? Judah, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world. You know, that's our call. Our call is not to do miracles. In fact, when you look at the scriptures, all the miracles that Jesus did, you would think droves of people came to Christ, but that's not the case. Very few people came to Christ from a miracle. You know, miracles don't save. God saves. On that note, thank you very much. Bye-bye.